Okay, how are we doing?
Good.
Good, having a good summer, what we've had of it so far. Not too bad. First weekend of school holidays, good for kids. Maybe no, it's good for parents. We'll see how the summer goes. Well, we're finishing our series on James. And James 5 is where we're into. And as we, as we get into this, we should pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for what we've seen and what we've learned from the Epistle of James. How it urges us, commands us to have a faith in action, a faith that works. That we actually live out what we would believe and we would try and make a difference in our churches and our families and in the communities around us. Bless us, Lord, with not just simply with ears to hear and minds to know, but with hands to work. And to be the people of God you command us to be through your servant James, in whose name we pray. If we've learned anything from our series in James, it would have to be that James is practical Christianity. This isn't ivory tower stuff. This isn't, you know, sublapsarianism 101 for people who might be interested in that complex stuff. This is when the rubber hits the road, how do we as followers of Jesus live? And James gives us this wisdom, if you like, for Christian living. It's very proverbial. He moves from topic to topic very quickly. But that's where he says, this is how you should live. This is what you should be like. This is the kind of devotion, the practice, the behavior that pleases God. And the more that I think that James is involved in practical Christianity, the more I think, you know what? Maybe we need to have more practical preaching. Maybe rather than me just tell you information, maybe we need more visual demonstrations of preaching in action. I call it praction. And so I'm going to need a volunteer. If you love Jesus, put your hand up. If you love Jesus, put your hand up. No, come on. Obi, I see that hand. Come on up here, Obi. Take a seat, Obi. I pick on Obi because he's at my college and he signed a contract where I basically own him.
Does this have to do with me being a gypsy?
Yeah, and you're also a gypsy. That's right. Well, you know, we read a verse that says that if you're sick, you should be anointed with oil. You call the oil. I'm older than Obi. So, Obi, are you feeling particularly sick?
Sure.
You are? Good. What, in the head or anywhere?
Yep.
You are? Okay, that's good. Well, let's give this a try, shall we? I've always wondered what this is like, so... Here we go, a bit of a towel thing happening. Now, I don't know, I mean, what kind of oil do you anoint people with? I don't really know, so I decided to bring all of them.
Home brand's good.
Home brand. I've got baby oil, so let's add a little bit of drizzle of that. There, shall we? Yeah, looks, yeah, a bit more. Okay, we've got the baby oil. I've got vegetable oil. I've been working on it. He now goes to Subway, and gradually we're putting more and more salad on his Subway sandwiches. Okay, I've got a bit of extra light olive oil. Put a bit of that in too, and I've got some. I have no idea what's in this oil, but it's oily, so it's. There we go. So here we go. It's a bit of oil. Now I think the way this works, if you're not feeling well. You get the magic oil, maybe you lay hands on him, and then I guess we just... How's that feel, Obi?
Weird.
Oily.
Oily.
And yeah, we just massage into the scalp. Okay, this is... That's pretty good. Look, your hand now looks very shiny. That's pretty good. Now you see, this is praction. This is what Christianity is meant to look like in practice. So now you know what the anointing with oil looks like. So if you're not feeling well, get out some oil, call the elders. And we could do this on a weekly basis. We could make it a regular part of the service, the anointing with oil. Okay, you've been great, Obi. You smell like a mixture of nappies and bacon. Well done, Obi. You want to keep this, Obi? You want this? Okay. Well, that's my experiment of preaching in action, traction. Maybe I'll be coming more to a pulpit near you sometime in the future. But that's what they really did when people were ill, not feeling well. They believed that oil had healing properties. It's good for the complexion. That's what they did back then. But what James covers in this passage is one of the things, you know, that elders anoint people with oil, go and pray for them. But James also covers several other topics. And if we go to the first one of these, well, that's what we just had. The first one is he gives a bit of a warning in verses 1 to 6, which we had read for us. Now, let me tell you a funny story about these first passages. There was back in the 60s, I know of a young man. He was young back then. And he met with a group of pastors, and he wanted to rile them up. And so what he did was, he was talking about a certain civil rights leader they had back then. It was someone like a Malcolm X or something. So he had this group of pastors. He said, you know, something like, you know, did you hear what Malcolm X said the other day? They go, what did he say? And he read to them the first part of James 5. And this is what, you know, and written. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosions will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And those pastors, oh, well, that guy's a communist, isn't he? You know, that, oh, I mean, my Malcolm X and all his, all those guys, they're all communists. And then he pointed out this was not Malcolm X, this was, you know, the book of James. These are some biting words. I mean, I can imagine this kind of stuff being read at one of those, you know, anti-Wall Street protests that are going on. The thing we have to remember here that it's addressed very specifically to the rich. Now, who are these rich people? Well, James is not meaning your average everyday Christians. He seems to be meaning these wealthy landowners who own the property that agricultural workers have to farm. And basically what these people would do is they would lease out their land to farmers for a certain price, and the farmers then had to hope they made enough crop, enough harvest, to pay for the lease. And the whole system was really set up in favour of the landowners. And normally these landowners lived, you know, far away, somewhere on the coast, you know, Phoenicia, Caesarea Philippi, or something like that. And James uses this prophetic language to indict these wealthy landowners, to call them for what they are, and to warn them of what is to come. Just like the prophets of, you know, Amos, Hosea, and everyone else, he warns them that God's verdict is against their behavior because of what they've done. They hoard goods and provisions in times of need. They've withheld from the workers the wages they were due. They've even condemned people, most likely in the courts, and even killed people, perhaps in the fields. These are some really bad people. And it was some of the words that terrifies me. You fattened your hearts in the days of slaughter. Now, again, we might complain about some of the greed and the corruption from Wall Street to Pitt Street, but this is a completely different kettle of fish altogether. This is real deep inequality, real injustice. And remember, this is a day. I mean, there are no unions. There is no government watchdog. You can't, you know, send an email to a current affair and tell them that your boss refuses to pay you. You know, this is the thing, the time when people, particularly those at the bottom of the economic pile, were really open to abuse, injustice, and exploitation. And James, just like the prophet, says that God is on the side of those who suffer. He's on the side of the poor. And he warns the rich that they will get their just reward. God has a big bag of apocalyptic nasty, and he is going to dump it on them at some point in the future. Now again, most of us don't live on these farms in Galilee or Syria where we etch out a meager living. But we can find some similar analogies in other places in the world. People who work in the coffee fields in Africa or Asia, or in certain even electronic factories in certain parts of the world. You know, I have to confess, I once heard a guy, a chap, trying to compare, you know, these kids who work for like, you know, 20 cents a day and, you know, to make soccer balls in Pakistan. I once had a guy trying to compare that with the way we treat young people at McDonald's. Now, I've never worked at McDonald's. I don't know how bad it is, but I don't think they're quite in the same category, if you know what I mean. So, I mean, finding an analogy for this is a bit difficult, but there are places in the world, I think perhaps not in Australia, where landowners do exploit the workers on their fields. Now, and it is different for us. Like, if you have a New Zealand guy who mows the lawn, you know, I'm pretty sure you're not going to withhold his wages for him or go out and beat him to death if he doesn't do it properly. You know, so, you know, we're not in the same boat. So, and we're not that type of rich. However, in the Western world, where amassing material wealth is not only condoned but admired, we Christians need to come to grips with this point in James and ask ourselves seriously, how much is too much? Scripture repeatedly warns that wealth can be an obstacle to Christian discipleship. I mean, Jesus himself taught that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this is something to reflect on as we come into Christmas. Think about, you know, Christmas we often spend money we don't have for people we don't even like to get them stuff they don't even need. You know, I was talking to my dear wife about some of the things we're buying for relatives. I think, well, what do they want that for? I mean, getting something useful. I mean, it's not like you're buying an ivory back scratcher. But we do have to think about that. You know, if you go shopping too much, you can catch a very terrible disease called affluenza, where your self-esteem and your satisfaction is determined by the stuff you have. Now, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty here, although maybe some of us should do. But to question whether our lifestyle is more excessive and more affluent than it needs to be. That's the warning that James gives, and he addresses it primarily to the non-Christians, to the rich who are exploiting the congregations he's writing to. But there's another thing that James does. He then shifts, rather effortlessly. He starts off with fire and brimstone. The rich who kill and exploit the poor will get their just reward. But on another note, you need to be patient. That's what James urges. He turns attention to the people of God, and he wants them to cultivate patience and endurance in view of the final judgment, the parousia, the return of the Lord Jesus. And he gives a couple of examples. Farmers and prophets. You know, the farmer, he wants the fruit of the earth, but he's going to wait for it. There is no instant gratification with farming. No matter how good your fertilizer, you cannot get stuff instantly. The farmer's got to wait for the early rains and the late rains, and then gradually he gets his harvest. Now, I come from a family. Well, I married into a family of farmers. Isn't that right, Dave? Yeah, I married into a family of farmers. I could never be a farmer. I am like a green plant serial killer. I mean, if plants could run, you know, like, you know, documentaries on, you know, serial killers, I would be in it. I don't have the patience. I have enough trouble. I have enough trouble to have the patience to boil the milk to make porridge, let alone trying to persuade a cow to give me its milk and then touch the yucky, squeezy things to get the milk out. I don't have the temperament or the patience to do either. But farmers are a model of patience. They rise early, they work late, and day after day, come rain or shine, they're out there doing their things to get the milk and to get the crops. The second example James uses is that of prophets. And he gives the particular example of Job. Job's a well-known biblical character, a model of long-suffering, patience and endurance, and he's considered blessed. If you know the story of Job, this is a guy who lost his wealth, his family, his health, and God allowed it to happen, and yet he could still bless God. His wife said, curse God and die. But he didn't. And from that, James wants his audience, the Christians, to take some things away from that. First of all, he says, don't complain. Don't grumble. Don't whinge. Imagine if you're in an elevator with six people, and imagine if you got stuck in that elevator for 9 hours. Imagine that. My brother once got stuck in an elevator for 3 hours. He said that was bad enough. Imagine being stuck with six people in an elevator for 9 hours. Now imagine this. One of the people with you did nothing but complain about being stuck in the elevator for 9 hours. Not only do you have the problem of being stuck in the elevator, you're being stuck with someone who is nothing but complaining about being stuck in the elevator. Would you find that thing to complain about? Then you could potentially complain about the guy complaining about being stuck in the elevator, and it could go on. You know, people who complain endemically make life harder for those who are around them. Now, yes, it is human and often appropriate to voice discontent and disappointment with circumstance. But it is a test of character how we cope with it. Do we do it with complaint, bitterness and resentment, or with maturity, wisdom, grace and thankfulness? All of us are going to face our own metaphorical elevators. Things that are particularly unpleasant in this life. Unemployment, sickness, rejection, relationship problems. We can complain and complain endemically, or we can do what James urges us to do, to rest in God's mercy that eventually all will be well. That's very different from complaining. That's trusting in God. The other thing that James tells us to do is to strengthen our hearts. You know, I have a saying with my students. My students often complain that the work is too hard, that there's too much reading to do, that I mark them too hard. I even penalize them when they hand in their assignments late. And this is somehow deemed to be an injustice. So I have a short, pithy little slogan, don't I, Ovi? When students complain about how hard study is, and they always remember this, I say, man up, princess. I say, if you think I'm hard, if you think I'm mean, wait till you get a boss. Then you'll know how hard it really is. Sometimes we need a bit more fortitude. I think what James is saying, you know, when things are hard, when you're dealing with these kind of people, you need to barricade the doors of your heart with hope, with faith, and determination to see it through from the end. Now remember, early on he warned against fattening your heart. Now he wants us to strengthen our heart, to train it, to finish the race that the Lord has set up for us. When I was in the army, one of the worst insults you could say to someone is that they're having a heartlidge. Because if we're going on a long march or doing something, and if you just decided to stop, you refused to go on. And if you weren't, you know, really badly injured, they would say, oh, he's had a heartlidge. He's lost his heart. He's no longer putting the effort and the strength and the determination that's needed to complete the task. I don't know whether you've noticed, but the Christian life is no place for sissies. You need to strengthen your heart. But the good news is, God doesn't leave you alone with your own resources. He gives us the best trainer for our hearts that there is, and that is His Spirit. He gives us the example of Jesus. He gives us a community of athletes. That's right, you are athletes. You may not look like it or feel like it, but you are athletes to finish the race that the Lord has set out for us. And we run together. And our objective is to make sure no one gets left behind. And to that end, James also says, look for what the Lord finally brings about. You know, what I find when you're running or you're doing some trip, it's always easier to do if you can see the finish line. If you know that there is an end to what's going on. And for James, that end is the return of the Lord. He says it's near. It stands at the door. We constantly live on the verge of a world ready to dissolve and a new world waiting to be fully reborn. We look for a radical reordering of power where the wicked get their just deserts and the faithful are vindicated. We wait. And we're still waiting. That's what God's people are called to do. Now, like I said, I'm not the most patient person. I mean, actually, this week we went to the Gold Coast for a week of holidays. Went to Movie World. And I started lining up for Movie World. And one of the rides, the Scooby-Doo ride. You been on the Scooby-Doo ride? Yeah, or down here, yeah. I said to the guy, how long's the wait? He goes, 90 minutes from where you're standing. 90 minutes? How long's the ride for? He goes, about 8 minutes. Let me get this right. You want me to line up for 90 minutes for roughly an 8-minute ride? I'm not too sure I'm really into that. But, you know, some of the other rides we went on, you know, I couldn't believe it. Some of these kids were quite happy to wait 30, 40 minutes for the, you know, 5 or 6 minute ride down where they get splashed and turned upside down and spun around. They loved it. I have no idea why. I don't see the attraction. I say, kids, why don't we just stay home and I put you in the tumble dryer? It'll be longer and it's cheaper. They didn't like that. If kids who are normally impatient can find the patience to wait through the long lines for some short ride, by analogy then, how much more should we be willing to wait patiently through the things we have to endure in this life, knowing that our Lord's return, knowing that the destiny He has for us is a sure thing. The final bit of advice we've given is walking before the Lord. I mean, James gives very briefly a flurry of commands and exhortations for believers. I won't go into all of them because we're running out of time. But some of the things that James talks about is honesty in speech, the effectiveness of prayer, anointing the sick with oil or praying for them, confessing our sins to each other, and looking out for people who are in danger of wandering from the faith. You know, in a nutshell, James is dealing with the spiritual health of individuals and with congregations. How they talk, their prayer, how they look after those sick, their accountability and their pastoral care for each other. Where these things are taking place, you have a healthy church. If you want to have a measure or an inventory about the health of your faith, your family, your devotion, your discipleship, you want some objective standard to measure yourself against, have a look at the end of James 5. Does this characterize you, your family, and our church? What does our walk with the Lord really look like? So that pretty much wraps up our series on James. And we've learned a lot. I mean, it's a pretty serious book, the Epistle of James. We've seen what kind of religion, what kind of devotion that God accepts. Faith in action, using your tongue for godly ends, having no partiality, submitting yourself to God's will. And I thought about different ways of trying to sum up the entire book. And one way I think to say it is simply, you know, believing is not enough. God doesn't want you just to assent to certain stuff. Like, it's okay, I believe A, B, C, and D. It's some sort of doctrinalist. I mean, James uses the example. You believe in monotheism. You believe that God is one. Well, good for you. Even the demons believe that. I mean, you believe Jesus died on the cross. I know atheist scholars in universities who believe Jesus died on the cross. They don't believe his death actually does anything for anyone, but they believe it happened. It's not enough simply to assent to certain facts. We need to have a faith that changes the way we behave, a faith that transforms, that refuses to conform us to the culture around us. Does your faith change anything about you, and do you change anything in your environment? Or we could put it this way, and think on these words. If being a Christian were a crime, what evidence would there be to convict you? Now, that's a serious thought to consider. If it was a crime to be a Christian, how long would it take the CSI group to get some dirt on you? Faith without works is dead, and true faith works itself out in love. And this is more positively what James is saying. Faith is active, it's patient, it's loving. God does not simply want your theology, he wants your obedience. Because at the end of the day, Jesus is not interested in fans. He's interested in followers. Consider those thoughts this week, my friends. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, when we come to the letter of James, we're confronted, Lord, in many senses with our inadequacies, how we don't line up. We know, Lord, you have rescued us, not because of any good deeds we have done, but through the mercy and grace that you displayed in offering up your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose so we could be right with you. And from that, Lord, we pray that the power would go forth through your Spirit to enable us to follow this pattern of life you've laid down for us, to be a community where we pray for one another, we look after each other, we pastor those who are wayward, we speak in a way that's honorable and sanctifying of your name. And Lord, that we would be people worthy of the name, followers of Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, we pray, Lord. Amen.